Good morning once again.
Morning.
We continue on in our series on predestination. This will be number 77 in the series, and we entitle it The Ascension of Christ. And as it relates to the confirmation of the angels, Our text this morning is in Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. This will be the second part in the section on the angels as it relates to the ascension of Christ. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in our lesson last week, we gave a review of the role of angels in the eternal purpose of God to elevate a man, namely the God-man, to the position of superiority over the angels, and to so rule as a humble servant, as the governor of the moral universe. And the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high is the fulfillment of that eternal purpose. We now wish to address the question as to when in the history of redemption were the angels confirmed in eternal life. Angels are moral beings as well as men. And since man was given a probationary test of obedience, it would seem to require that the angels would likewise be placed in a probationary period. And logic would seem to require that if God created the angels, he would explain to them the reason for their creation, along with their duties to him. It would be illogical for God to create them as moral beings and not explain to them the reason for their existence. And since we're in an area in which not everything is known, but hints are given, let us assume that there is a close parallel between what we know about man's probation and apply that to the angels. So let's consider at the outset the probation of men and angels. And if you would, let's allow me to engage in some what I call possibility thinking, by asking, what if there had been no fall of angels or men? Now, immediately an objection comes to the question. That's not possible because God has ordained the fall. Yes, that is true. But although God has determined the fall, he is not culpable or responsible for the fall. By that, I mean that God did not create two types of angels. One type with a will to sin, and the other type with a will to obey. If God had done so, he would have created two orders or types of angels, namely, holy angels and unholy devils. Then there would have been no need for an election of some angels unto holiness in that they were created and confirmed in holiness in their creation. I make a note here in passing without enlarging upon it. Election only makes sense when you're making a choice among one class of creatures, all of which have identical capabilities. Compare the election of men. All were equally lost, none more so lost than others. Now, since men and angels were capable of falling and did so, they, being created holy and upright, were also capable of not falling. That was not something that was built into their being. And thus our question, what would be the case if they had not fallen? Let's consider now what is known as the covenant of works, or obedience. Be turning to Genesis chapter 2. We know that man was created upright, holy, and good. And in Genesis 2:7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being," or a living soul. Now, after breathing life into Adam, the next few verses give a description of the garden in which he was placed. In Genesis 2, 8 and 9, and verses 15 and 17, look as we read. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, the garden supplied food for man, primarily in the form of fruit from the trees. There were two special trees known as, number one, the tree of life, and secondly, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were said to be located in the midst of the garden, meaning that they were the two most important trees and very easy to locate. Now, I want you to note that Adam, as he was created, had life. Do we all agree with that? Yes. We can't argue with that. But he did not yet have eternal life. Why? Because eternal life cannot be lost, or else it was never eternal. I'm going to repeat that. He did not have eternal life. Eternal life cannot be lost, or else it was never eternal. But Adam would receive eternal life by eating the fruit of this tree of life. And he was not forbidden to eat of the tree in his unfallen state. But the one tree, known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was forbidden to be eaten by Adam, with death being the penalty for disobedience. Now, this sets up a period of testing for Adam, which we call a probationary period. Theologians call this a covenant of works. I do not like the term in that it suggests that Adam, by his obedience, could earn eternal life. It has been suggested that a better term should be a covenant of continuance. Why is this better? Why do I prefer that? Because Adam has life. All he has to do is to maintain and continue in the state of life that he already has for an unspecified period of time, at which time he would be confirmed in eternal life, which could not be lost. We get the probationary period. He must continue on, at which time in the future he will be confirmed in eternal life if he continues in a state of obedience. But if he doesn't, he loses that life that he has. Now let's consider next the tree of life that is in the midst of the garden. Consider that man, in his unfallen state, has access to eat of this tree. It was not until after his fall that he was forbidden to eat of the tree. This is seen in Genesis 3, 22 through 24. Turn over there if you would. Genesis 3, 22 through 24. Now, this is after the fall. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know evil and good. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and what? And live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Very interesting information that we have here. Now notice that the eating of the tree of life would enable man to live forever, thus eternally. But for man's protection, after the fall, God drove man out of the garden and placed cherubim or angels with a flaming sword to prevent man from eating. Why? Lest he be confirmed in a state of eternal death, to prevent man, from which there would be no recovery. Do we see the reason then why that Adam was not permitted to get back to the tree? If he eats of it, he's confirmed in a state of eternal death. Now, since there were no angels before the fall to guard the tree, to prevent man from eating of the tree in his unfallen state, then he must have been able to eat of it while he was yet unfallen. Now an observation arises. Why would Adam not eat of this tree first? I'm sure you've all asked that question. Why wouldn't he just go and eat of the tree first? Even if he was going to eat of the forbidden tree, would it not be a wise thing to eat of the tree of life first and already have eternal life? In that way, he would be confirmed in eternal life and could never be lost. Now, I believe the answer is simple but speculative, in that the Bible does not clearly give the reason why. But let's consider now the issues involved. before we give the answer. Adam is on a probationary period, at the end of which he was to be confirmed in eternal life if he has remained faithful to the conditions of the covenant. That's fact number one. Number two, the eating of the tree would bring about his confirmation in eternal life. It's the tree of life. Thirdly, he had permission to eat of that tree. There's nothing to indicate that God has warned him against eating of the tree of life. He's only forbidden to eat of what tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the question is restated, then why has Adam not done so? And I suggest the most logical reason is that the tree has not yet borne its fruit. If God's purpose is to impose upon Adam a probationary period whereby, upon the completion of which Adam and Eve may eat of the tree of life, this would be a logical and most excellent way to accomplish this. Perhaps the tree was already blossoming, indicating that the fruit was soon to appear, but as yet no fruit has yet appeared. And this would have prevented Adam from eating the fruit. Are you with me? Until the probationary period is complete. Adam would be able to look at the tree to be able to see that God has promised there's life in that tree. But there's no fruit yet on the tree until Adam's probationary period has been completed. Then he'll be permitted to eat of the tree. Now consider, there was fruit on the rest of the trees, and especially the one tree of which they were forbidden to eat. Its fruit was luscious fruit, beautiful fruit, which promised to produce a superior wisdom over which Adam presently possessed. And remember, that's what Satan tempted him with. Adam, you're wise, but God's held something back from you. You need to ascend higher and acquire that more than what you were given in your creation. But it was that fruit of which would bring about his downfall. Now let's consider next Christ as being the tree of life. The Bible is a simple book. What man loses in Genesis is restored in Revelation. It's like Milton's book, Paradise Lost and Paradise Restored. All of the material in the middle of the Bible is how man regains what was lost in the fall. It's the story of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read this slowly so that you can allow your mind to register at some of the statements in the text, as what we have read in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the what? The tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever, eternally. Now notice that there is a tree of life in heaven, the native country of angels, just like there was on earth, which was the native life or country of men. In both cases, that tree represents the life that comes from Christ. The tree of life appears three times in Revelation 22, verse 2, verse 14, and verse 19, where the new paradise is described. In the New Testament, the word translated tree here is used of the cross. I repeat that. The word that is used to describe the tree of life is the same word that's used to describe the cross. You can find that in Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39, Acts 13:29, Galatians 3:13, and 1 Peter 2:24. It is through Christ's death on the tree that mankind may have eternal life. In 1 Peter 2:24, we read, "He bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Same word. Perhaps a brief reading of Revelation 2:7. Turn there. And Revelation 22:14 will help our minds to see where the tree is located. It's said to be in the midst of the paradise of God. That ring a bell? Back in Genesis, it was in the midst of the garden. Revelation 2:7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Now the tree clearly represents Christ in the midst of his people, as seen throughout the book of Revelation. The tree represents the full and complete reception and realization of the life that is in Christ Jesus. But remember, now listen, that Christ as the God-man doesn't become the tree of life until after his ascension. State that again. Christ as the God-man does not become the tree of life until after the ascension. Compare Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. Turn over there. Speaking of Christ, verse 7, "who in the days of his flesh," now that's his humanity, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." Now catch this. "Though he were a son, yet he learned what?
Obedience.
Obedience. by the things which he suffered, and having been what? Perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Boy, that requires some understanding. Remember, the man, the second Adam, is also under a trial or probationary period. The first Adam failed in his obedience, but the second Adam has to be tested whether he will fail or not. He, Christ, is under a probationary period. And he must complete all of the trials assigned for him by the Father. In other words, during his trials, he must complete all that the Father has assigned for him to be exposed to. Just like Adam, Christ must continue on in faithful obedience. Yes, he was sinless, but he was not yet perfected in the role of mediator. He must, as a man, be tested and be tried. And this he is made perfect and complete in through the things which he suffered. And then upon that which he suffered, it is then that he becomes the author of salvation and eternal life. It flows from a man, for there is one man, one mediator between God and man, and who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. We have far too often the tendency to take what we know about Jesus today and reread it back into the Old Testament and says that what is going on today has been always going on. That is not true. Jesus was the Son of God in the Old Testament, but he was not the Son of Man until his incarnation. And it is through a man that God is going to redeem men and set that God-man on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now let's consider next Christ and the angels. Now, while that is the case of man, what about the holy angels? When were they confirmed in eternal life? In their election? At the time of Satan's fall and rebellion? Or at the time of Christ's ascension? Consider that when they were created, they must have been placed under a time of probation. They were capable of what? Falling. How do we know that? Some did. So the angels have a probationary period, just like Adam. Now think of the trial to which they were exposed when their head, Satan himself, rebelled and tried to lure them into his rebellion. As we have seen, all of the angels are under a covenant of obedience to remain faithful in humbling themselves and serving the creature, man, out of which would become the God-man. They were made, man was made what? A little lower than the angels. But God's purpose is to elevate him above the angels, and he's going to do so by the Son of God becoming incarnate and as a man. And so the angels' test is they must humble himself and serve this lowly creature, man. And this test corresponded to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which made up Adam's test. This was their tree, so to speak. Now, how long was this probationary period to last for the angels? We know that the holy angels are now confirmed in eternal life and cannot lose it. But our question is, when did their confirmation occur? I submit that throughout the Old Testament era, the elect angels were holy, righteous, and obedient, but not immutably so. They could lose it. Further, I submit that it was at the time of the ascension of Christ when he filled the office of the firstborn of every creature, that very office which Satan vacated, that the confirmation of the angels occurred. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Here the text declares that it is the Father's will that Christ have the preeminence in all things. Beginning in verse 20, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are where? In heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. For he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the what? The preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things where? In heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through his death on the cross, God has reconciled all things, not only on earth, but also in heaven. Now, who could those be in heaven but the angels? In verse 16, note, they are called the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, and the air. And the principality and powers, all describing different ranks of angels. Now, Christ is not manifested as receiving preeminence or dominance until he is rewarded for his obedience. He's still under probation. And this takes place at his ascension. Christ is crowned at his ascension by being given a name which is what? Above every name. Philippians chapter 2, which we've looked at so often in this series. So it is at his ascension that Christ is confirmed and is seated at the Father's right hand as the man, Christ Jesus. Thus the angels, as well as men, benefited from the ascension of Christ to glory. It was then that Christ became the head, not just of the church, but of the angels as well. Look in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all what? Principality and power. So Christ is not only the head of the church, he's the head of the angels. And when did that manifest itself? at his ascension. The angels, the holy angels, had remained steadfast from the day that God told Satan that the one from the seed of the woman would bruise his head. Satan fell. There was a dividing then. Revelation says a third of the angels went with Satan, and the others, two-thirds, remained with Christ. Now, they had to make a choice there. God has stated, I'm going to crush Satan's head. Can he get the job done? Mm-hmm. The holy angels have got to make a commitment. Are they going to remain faithful to God, or are they going to follow the rebel? The holy angels have followed the battle between the two kingdoms throughout the Old Testament and through the New, and they have remained steadfast. They watched as he was humbled in his birth. Now try to visualize yourself as an angel with such superior wisdom and power and might. And they watch the Son of God born in a manger. Could they continue to really believe that this little helpless creature could destroy Lucifer's kingdom and become the King of Glory? That? Would they remain faithful when they saw that? That's the means? They watched him live a lowly life like that of a carpenter, no reputation. Then they had to watch as he suffers the agonies of in the garden and on the cross. Would they still believe that he could ascend to the place of the highest? Or would they depart from him in disappointment like the apostles and the multitudes did? We thought this was going to be the one to redeem Israel. What would you have done? No, they did not depart. They see him rise from the grave and rewarded for his obedience by being promoted to the right hand of the majesty on high. They have remained holy, just, and upright, and now they are rewarded by being confirmed in that state of eternal life which can never be lost. Christ is all in all. Glory, I say. The angels are confirmed. Let me share with you Jonathan Edwards' views on this topic. I've stated many times that Edwards is my favorite theologian, and I'm deeply indebted to him for his insights on the topic of the angels. And he lists several reasons for believing the confirmation of the angels occurred at the ascension. After establishing in his writing a time of probation for the angels, he says, quote, "But when the time of their probation was at an end, and they had the reward of certain confirmation by having eternal life absolutely made certain to them, is in some degree uncertain. However, there are many things that make it look exceedingly probable to me that whenever this was done, it was through the Son of God that mediated this, that he was the immediate dispenser of this reward, and that they received it of the Father through him." I interject or interrupt Edwards' quote. If they received it from Christ as the God-man, then they were not confirmed at their creation. And they were not confirmed in the Old Testament. It is only through Christ, the God-man, that grants the angels their reward. Picking up Edwards' quote again, "We have shown before that it was in contempt of the Son of God that those of them that fell rebelled. It was because they would not have one in the human nature to rule over them. How congruous, therefore, it is that those that stood should be dependent on Him for their reward of confirmation, in contempt of whom the others had rebelled. It was congruous that Christ, who was despised and rejected by a great number of the angels, should become the foundation upon which the rest should be built for eternal life. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. That God should thus honor His Son in the sight of the angels, who had been thus contemned by the angels that fell in their sight, this makes it seem probable to me that the time of their confirmation was when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven." Now, Edwards presents four reasons for believing that the confirmation occurred at Christ's ascension. First, it was Jesus Christ in the human nature that was despised and rejected by the rebelling angels. It was congruous, therefore, that it should be Jesus Christ in the human nature that should confirm them that stood. Second reason, it was also congruous that their confirmation should be deferred. I interrupt the quote. We all know what the word deferred means. Delayed, put off. I pick up Edwards' quote again. "It was also congruous that their confirmation should be deferred till that time, that before they were confirmed, they might have a thorough trial of their obedience to that particular wherein the rebelling angels were guilty, that is, in their submission to Jesus Christ in human nature. It was congruous, therefore, that their confirmation should be deferred till they had actually submitted to Christ in man's nature as their king, as they had opportunity to do when Christ in man's nature ascended to heaven." Third reason, it seems very congruous that this should be reserved to be part of Christ's exaltation. We often read of Christ being set over the angels when He ascended and set at the right hand of God, and of His being then made head of all principality and power, that then all things were put under His feet, that then God the Father said, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." It is very congruous that Christ should have this honor immediately after such great humiliation and sufferings. Fourthly, it was fit that the angels should be confirmed after they had seen Christ in the flesh, for this was the greatest trial of the angels' obedience that ever was. If the other angels rebelled only at it being foretold that such a one in man's nature should rule over them, if that was so great a trial that so many mighty angels fell in it, how great a trial was it when they actually saw a poor, obscure, despised, afflicted man. One whom they had just seen so mocked and spit upon and crucified and put to death like a vile malefactor. This was a great trial to those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, those mighty, glorious, and exalted spirits, whether or no they would submit to such a one for their sovereign Lord and King. Edward closes. It's also very fit that God should honor the day of the ascension and glorious exaltation of his Son, which was a day of such joy to Christ, with joining with it such an occasion of joy to the angels as the reception of their reward for eternal life. That when Christ rejoiced, who had lately endured so much sorrow, the heavenly host might rejoice with him. End quote. I think that makes the most sense to me, is to see that when Christ is confirmed and rewarded in his ascension, the angels are also confirmed and rewarded in eternal life, so that Christ rejoices together with the angels and the saints, and the eternal state of affairs will be ushered in one day. And where is Jesus right now? At the right hand. What's he doing there? He's mediating on behalf of his elect. And when will he wind all of this up? When the last one of his elect is brought into the fold. Well, let's raise a closing question then. When are the saints confirmed in eternal life? Time will require us to have to be brief on this question. But let us understand that the Bible clearly teaches that man by nature is now fallen and lies in a state of what? Condemnation. He is no longer in a state of probation as was the first Adam. Here's the great mistake that religious people that identify with Christianity make when they deny original sin. They assume that man is still on a probationary state. Man's religion would have us believe that even though man is sinful, he's still under a period of probation, and that by his works of obedience, he may yet be rewarded with eternal life at the last judgment if he has obeyed enough to so deserve. That's man's religion. He can still save himself if he'll just do enough good works, enough obedience. And what's the problem? What's enough? God required perfection out of Adam. He required perfection out of the angels. Man can't provide it. God's salvation sets forth that lost sinners are confirmed in eternal life when they hear the good news of the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Text for that? The Son of God himself promises this in John 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly, or the King James says, truly, truly, I say to you, He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has what? Everlasting life. That ringing a bell? Pick it up again. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now notice in your text there that Jesus promised that prior to faith, the sinner is residing in a state of spiritual death. Not probation. He's already under the penalty of death. Just not been executed yet. Notice secondly, that at the point of faith in Christ, he passes from a state of death into a state of everlasting life. Notice thirdly, that at that point, he is confirmed in eternal life and can never fall back into a state of spiritual judgment or death. That's confirmation. Eternal life, once possessed, can never, never cease. Now, the largest part of Christianity objects and says, well, that's not true. I don't care what Jesus said. You've got to bring good works into the picture. And you may, if you don't produce enough good works, you may fall away and yet lose the life you once had. I just cannot even discuss that. It's so unintelligent. If a man can have eternal life one day, in the morning, and by evening he's lost it, that's the shortest eternity I ever heard of. Look in Revelation 2:7. Those say, but you must overcome. You must remain faithful. That's true. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. Aha! There you see. Just not by believing in Jesus you've got to overcome, says our opponent. Yes, we must overcome. The Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is affirmed, as well as the preservation of the saints. But that overcoming is not the price paid to obtain eternal life, but it is the evidence or the manifestation that the individual has it. Those who have been confirmed in eternal life will manifest it. Look over in John 3, 9 and 10, toward the end of the New Testament. And I haven't time to explain all of this text, but it's just a statement. Let's just accept the statement rather than trying to explain how it is that whoever's born of God cannot sin. Whoever has been born of God does what? Does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are what? Manifest. Can't hear you. Manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The good works are the manifestation that a person has life. It's not the price that they present to God in order to obtain eternal life. If you have eternal life at this moment, you are as certain of it as you shall ever be. You are confirmed. Just like the angels in heaven, just like Christ and his humanity confirmed that he was who he said he was, without fault and without spot, without blemish. We are confirmed today as his saints in Christ, and we are secure because the words of Christ set forth that truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not fall into judgment, but is passed from what? Death into life. I conclude there this morning. Thank you.